Well, we're looking at John's Gospel, chapter 2 this morning, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And the first thing that we need to say is this: where did Jesus Christ perform his first miracle? He chose to perform it at a wedding. Jesus graced that wedding with his presence. What a blessing to have Jesus Christ at your wedding. Wouldn't you like to invite him? Weddings are times of great joy. They're times of great blessing. For the Jews, it was 7 days of feasting. My daughter's wedding out in Corfu, they managed to get 3 days for everybody together, not just one day. It's a time of joy, isn't it? Last time when I preached, I said, well, one of the greatest joys for me was witnessing at Maria's wedding. But perhaps I was wrong to say that was the greatest joy. It was a tremendous joy to witness a wedding. Weddings are a time of thanksgiving to God. It's where two individuals join together, joined by God in matrimony. The holy institution of marriage was designed before man ever fell into sin. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God had already ordained marriage. It's precious. And we as Christians should be upholding marriage. The marriage of one man to one woman, lifelong until death. Not living together, but vowing before God, covenanting before God. And Jesus, he chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding ceremony. Now, Cana in Galilee was a very tiny place. It was only 9 miles away from Nazareth, and Nazareth was a small place. Nazareth was a place where everybody knew everyone else. And it's interesting that Jesus was invited because his mother was invited. His mother was there, and she seemed to have a lot of influence, didn't she? She was the one who felt that she could sort out this problem of a lack of wine. It was a place where Jesus was well known. The guests would have known him. Other family members of Jesus would have been there. Remember how many brothers he had. His mother was there. People who knew him as he grew up were there. And yet the sad thing is that just 4 months later, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth and preached, well, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read it and he said, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing today. What was the prophecy? The prophecy was about the anointed one, the Christ, the one who would set the captive free, the one who would bring the prisoner out of the prison house, the one who would bring healing to the brokenhearted. As Jesus preached that message and all marveled at his authority. And then Jesus said to them, but you know, during the time of Elijah, when there were 3.5 years of famine, God only rescued one widow, not a widow from Israel, but a widow from Zarephath, Sidon, outside of Israel. And then Jesus said, during the time of Elisha, when there were many lepers in Israel, God healed only one leper, and that was a Syrian. And as a result of these words, the people were so furious that the Bible says that they took Jesus to the brow of a hill, and they're about to throw him off. I wonder if that makes you think of Israel in any way. Here are these people in Nazareth who've got such hatred for the Gentiles. They cannot stand the thought that Jesus would quote to them about God's blessing upon Gentile people in the Old Testament and say, well, it wasn't the Jew that was blessed, it was the Gentile. They had such prejudice and such hatred in their hearts, such religious bigotry, that they were prepared to murder this one who had blessed them in the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, and had only ever done good to them. So when we see Jesus here In John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of the Cana of Galilee, we must remember that he is amongst sinners, people whose hearts need to be transformed by the gospel. Now, at the end of the passage that we read in verse 11, thankfully we read that many there present believed in him. What's the problem in the Middle East? Why is there this hatred? Why is there this religious bigotry? Why is it that all over the world there's this prejudice towards Jews? It's frightening, isn't it? Some of the things we've seen in the news this week. In Bradford, there was this man saying, well, we've had this spring of Hamas. Let the world wait until we have a tsunami. A tsunami is as basically as Muslims rise up throughout the world. He said that in public, incentivizing the crowd. And a young man from Bradford was there and he said, well, what did you think of Hamas going in and slaughtering those people in the music festival? And he said, well, they're only getting the territory back. And then he said, what do you think about the killing of women and children? And he said, no comment. Hatred in the heart of men and women. It's often two-sided, though, isn't it? Hatred for others who do not believe what we believe. Hatred because of old history. Instead of living in the present, trying to right the wrongs of the past or so perceived wrongs. The human heart is a wicked heart. It's deceptive. Jeremiah says this, that it's deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Jesus Christ came into this world, a world that would reject him and put him upon a cross. But he came with power. He came with power to heal. He came with power to transform. He came with power to change lives. He came into this world to die upon a cross, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, and to reconcile sinners to God. And so as we look at this miracle this morning, I want us to see it as symbolic of what Jesus Christ came to do. As we consider his power to turn water into wine, I want us to consider his power to change the human heart. We're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, we're going to look at this miracle showing who Jesus is. Secondly, what he came to do. And thirdly, how he came to do it. Now, did you notice in verse 11, this miracle is called a sign. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This was the first sign. There were going to be other signs. John could have said this is a wonder, or this is a work of power. But he didn't call the miracle a wonder. He didn't call the miracle a work of power. He called it a sign. And it's the first of many other signs. What is a sign? A sign is something that's pointing to something else, something greater. Each miracle that Jesus performed was pointing to something. Pointing to his deity, pointing to his glory, pointing to his ability to transform the heart of sinners. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read that many other signs Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. And we get an awful lot of the miracles recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and many in John's gospel. But John says many other signs were done that are not recorded. Yet these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. In other words, these signs were written down that you would contemplate who is Jesus Christ, that you yourself would believe in him, and that you might gain eternal life, that you might have life in his name. In John's gospel, there's a balance between words witnessing to his deity and the works of Christ demonstrating his deity. For example, in chapter 1, we have words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. We have words about Jesus Christ. He is the self-revelation of God. He is God incarnate. He made the world. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything was made by his hand. The stars, the moon, the planets, every intricate detail of planet Earth was fashioned by him. He is the great creator. And then we have other words speaking about him. He's the light. John the Baptist came as a witness to the light. So we have a balance of words about Christ, but also we have these signs. And the signs often match up with the I am sayings. Do you remember there are 7 I am sayings in the book of John? I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. When he takes that title, I am, he's using a title for God. Moses wanted to know the name of God, and God said, I am who I am. And many of these I am statements, which are words witnessing to the deity of Christ. Remember, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. Many of these I am statements are linked to the signs. So Jesus performs a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000. Bread being distributed from 5 loaves and 2 fish distributed. An amazing miracle. And then he teaches, I am the bread of life. And Jesus performs another sign. Lazarus. He raises him from the dead. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So there's words and there's works witnessing to the deity of the Lord Jesus. The second sign will be the healing of the nobleman's son. His son is near death and riches can't help him. Many people think they're in a high position because they got riches. And James actually teaches, you're in a low position. All the riches are going to be taken away from you. You're like the flower of the field. The poor man's in a high position, he says, less cluttered. But these riches cannot help the nobleman's son. But Jesus can. And Jesus heals him. There's another man who's been lame 38 years at the pool of Bethsaida. No one can help him, but Jesus can. This man receives strength into his ankles and his legs, and he leaps for joy. Another sign. And all the people are marveling. You have a choice this morning. You can either believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he performed these miracles, showing who he is and just demonstrating his glory. Or you can keep to your secular mind and your doubts and your unbelief. And you can die in your unbelief. The Bible cannot be taken as partly true. Some bits we like and accept, and other bits are unbelievable. We won't accept. You either accept it all, or you don't accept it. This is the word of the living God. Do you believe the words and the works of Jesus that prove his deity? So, this miracle of turning water into wine affected people. They saw his glory. His glory was manifested. And we read in verse 11, and many believed in him. Do you believe in him? Have you entrusted your life to him? And then secondly, they come to show what he had come to do. The miracle is very instructive. We need to look at all the details. They've run out of wine. Very embarrassing. If you're the host, and if you're the bridegroom, and the host, the master of ceremonies, has to talked to the bridegroom and says, we've got no wine left. A tremendous embarrassment. And Jesus' mother feels that her son, before he has ever performed a miracle, that he can do something about it. So she goes to him. We can look at his response a little later in verse 4, which seems a little bit strange to us initially. But Jesus then says, well, take these water pots. And we learned that there were six of them, large ones, that can contain 20 to 30 gallons of water. And we learned that these water pots had water in them that was used for purification. That's significant. All the details are important. It could have just been recorded six pots. But we're told that these six water pots are used for purification. And they take the water pots and they're to be filled with water up to the brim. The servants come and fill those water pots up to the brim. And then they're told to taste the water. The servants taste it. They realize it's wine. The master of the ceremonies, the master, doesn't understand it. And he goes to the bridegroom and he says this, verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This wine that is being produced is mature wine, is the best of wines. And he's staggered and he can't understand it. Now, why is this all instructive? Well, first of all, if you think of those water pots that were used for purification, the Jews would do many things through first cleansing themselves. They would cleanse utensils, wash their hands, all sorts. There were certain laws in Leviticus 15, that talked about water needing for outward purification, but the Jews had added all sorts of other laws to that. We read about it in Mark 7, all sorts of traditions. And the fact that there's six here, I believe, is significant. In the Jewish mind, six is always the number of imperfection and incompletion. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. And as if Jesus is saying, take these six pots, and I'll show you that the old way was incomplete and not perfect. I'm bringing in a new covenant, a better way, something that's perfect. And Jesus performs this miracle, and the water is transformed into wine, and everybody is made glad. We read here, you have kept the good wine until now. Before it was the inferior, now it's the best. I believe that what Jesus is doing is this. He's saying that what I've come to do is far better than anything that was laid down in the Old Testament. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It talks about the Old Covenant passing away. It was inferior. The new covenant was much greater. The old covenant often had to do with outward things, ceremonies. And the old covenant was often pointing forward to greater things. So you may have had certain rituals and ceremonies, but they were all fulfilled in Christ. You may have had sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they're all pointing forward to the one final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. You might have had ritual washings, but they were all pointing forward to the one final washing that Jesus Christ gives through his blood. All of this was inferior. The old covenant could never transform the heart. The Ten Commandments would slay men. It would show them their sins, convict them of sin, but it could never transform their life. The law of God could never bring the sinner to God and save him. It could only point out what the holy commandments of God were. And it could only provide shadows of the coming reality of the Messiah. So in the book of Hebrews, we hear about this new covenant. The new covenant which writes the law of God upon men and women's hearts. The new covenant that brings inward transformation. The new covenant that forgives sins. I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. The new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. Something far better. And the whole book of Hebrews is talking about things that are better. Chapter 1. Jesus is better than the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say today, you are my son? To which of the angels did he ever give these wonderful promises to? Your throne, O God, is forever and forever. No, all the angels of God worship him. He's better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 3, he's better than Moses. The Jews, they gave great veneration to Moses, but he's far superior to Moses. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. He's a better high priest. The whole book of Hebrews is showing that Jesus is supreme, superior, better, glorious. And in this first miracle, he's saying this old way, these six purification pots, this representing the old covenant, it is done away with. I'm bringing in a new covenant through my blood, which is far superior. And wine was a symbol in the Old Testament of joy and happiness. Wine makes glad the heart, we read in Proverbs. And here we're given details about the abundance. If there's 20 to 30 gallons in each water pot, that means there's 120 to 180 gallons. Let's average it out to 150 gallons. Jesus is providing an abundance at the end of this feast, not for people to get drunk on, but he's showing that he's providing a tremendous provision for the people. And surely that's symbolic of the gospel. John chapter 10:10. I have come that they might have life, and life in all of its fullness, abundant life. When you think of a wedding, what do you think of? You think of joy. When you think of salvation, what is salvation? Salvation isn't just saving from hell, and saving from death, and saving from a lost eternity. But salvation is knowing God, knowing that your sins are forgiven, having peace with God, knowing peace and joy, knowing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life is knowing an abundance. And that's what Christ came to do, to bring abundant life to sinners. The happiest people on earth should be Christian people. If Christian people are miserable and sad, there's something wrong with us. It's a terrible witness if we go around with long faces and we're sad and troubled and weighed down. Christ came to bring life, and life in all of its fullness. That doesn't mean we don't know deep sorrow. But as the Apostle Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And surely this incident is also pointing to the final consummation. See, Jesus is here at a wedding, and his mind is upon the coming wedding in the kingdom of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's thinking of the time when he was sat down with his people. I read to you earlier from Isaiah 25, verse 6. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of choice pieces. Look at the language. The best of meats. Obviously, it's symbolic. A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. Fat things, full of marrow. Well-refined wines on the lees. That's how the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is described. A place of joy, of abundance, superabundance. And that's what he's come to do. He's come to save his people from their sin and take them to glory. This transformation of heart that he gives to sinners, he'll keep them and take them to be with him, and they'll know joy everlasting. What's your view of Christianity? Is your view of Christianity about trying to keep the Ten Commandments and do good? That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about Christ, who's kept the law for you, the one who's died for you upon the cross and risen again and secure for you a glorious future in heaven and life now, spiritual, eternal life now, fellowship with God. So this miracle is showing what he came to do. This world is full of emptiness, sin, failure, wickedness. Religion fails big time. And people in the world say religion is the cause of wars. Well, not always. Many non-religious people, Stalin and others, caused terrible millions of people to die. But religion doesn't solve things, does it? Often there's bigotry and hatred. It's only Jesus Christ who can transform the heart of men and women, whether here in the UK, whether in Israel, whether in Russia, wherever. And we need to pray for the advance of the gospel. And so finally this morning, let's look at how he came to do it. Let's go to verse 4 that probably surprised you. When Jesus' mother comes to him and says they have no wine, Jesus said to her, "What woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." To our minds, that seems very rude. Who would speak to their own mother as a woman? Surely you speak to your mother as ma'am or mummy or whatever. You use polite terms. And why on earth would you say, "What is your concern to do with me?" Well, I think first of all, we need to take a step back and we need to say, well, our culture and way of expressing things is not necessarily how people express themselves in the first century. Woman doesn't have to be an impolite or negative way of speaking. And also, I think we need to think about what Jesus' mind was on at that time. Jesus' mind was on the hour. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," that tells us that his mind was upon the cross. How do we know that? Well, in John's gospel, repeatedly it speaks about the hour. John 7, verse 30. I think 30, I can't read my writing here. 34, my eyesight's going. I think it's John 7, verse 30. They couldn't take Jesus because his hour, they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't take him, they couldn't seize him because it wasn't yet his hour. John 8, 20, again they tried to seize him, but they couldn't because John says it wasn't yet his hour. John 12, 23, he says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified," and that's on the eve of his crucifixion. John 13, verse 1, "Now the hour had come." It was Passover time, and he was to be the Passover Lamb, the true Lamb of God, who would take the sins of the world upon him. Now his hour had come. So in John's Gospel, "My hour has not yet come." It wasn't his hour. His wasn't his hour. And now his hour has come. The hour is a term that always refers to his death. So Jesus sitting down at this wedding when everybody's sipping wine and people are feasting, his mind is upon sipping the cup of God's wrath. His mind is upon the crucifixion. Why? Because he must be thinking of the greater marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he knows that that marriage supper of the Lamb can only be secured through his death. The bridegroom and the bride will only be united through his death upon the cross. There was no other way. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up upon the earth." As Moses lifted up that pole with a bronze serpent upon it, and the people looked to that bronze serpent and were healed, a symbol of curse. So the Son of Man must be lifted up upon a cross and become a curse, take our sin and become a curse for us, take the wrath of God against our sin, that whoever believes in him will be healed, forgiven, restored, given his righteousness, and will one day partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus' mind is upon. And so when his mother comes to him, he says, my mind is on, what is this little concern to do with me? My mind is upon much greater things, not upon just providing wine in a marriage. Of course he does. He's good, he's kind. And when he refers to her as woman, perhaps he's saying this: you need to understand now that I'm different to every other human being upon the face of the earth. I'm not just your son. The conception came through the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I am from heaven. I am God. And you need to understand the distinction. I'm not just your son. And so he calls her woman rather than mother. But perhaps also he's thinking of the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman will come one to crush the serpent's head. And he's saying to her, woman, because you represent the woman and I'm the seed. And I'm the promised Messiah who's come to crush Satan and bring victory and salvation to my people. So in this passage about water being turned into wine, a wonderful miracle, we have who Jesus is, showing his glory, his majesty, his deity. We have what he had come to do to transform lives, the old covenant represented by the six water pots of purification is over. It's a new covenant, a covenant that has power to transform. And we also have how he's come to inaugurate this new covenant through his blood upon the cross. And so Jesus says, when he breaks the bread, when he takes the wine, do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That wine represents the new covenant in my blood. And what we've done this morning in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we've remembered that new covenant in his blood, established and sealed at the cross of Christ. If you partook of the communion service this morning and you weren't a Christian and weren't saved and you did it unworthily, the Bible says you've drunk judgment upon yourself. But if you partook of the Lord's Supper this morning in faith, trusting in Christ, he has blessed you and will continue to bless you. May each one of us be followers of Jesus, and may that transforming power that transformed us when we believe in him, may we know more of that power continuing to transform us and making us more like the Lord Jesus. Amen.